First John chapter 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. We'll begin at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only Son, your only begotten Son, to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you that he is our propitiation. He is our advocate, our righteous one. And apart from him, there is no salvation, nothing in us, no good works, no faith, no repentance, nothing that we have that can produce the righteousness we need in Christ. Thank you for him, and thank you for preparing our way, our means of salvation. We are grateful, Lord, and we pray that as we think about these verses and what they truly mean on our behalf, we pray, Lord, that you will arouse within us gratitude for all of your goodness and abundance toward us. And in like manner, Lord, respond with dedication, devotion, a determination to always love and please you in all things. We ask in the name of our Savior, Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Apostle John, now in this chapter, beginning at verse 1, he's going to continue his thoughts, the thoughts that he's already presented in chapter 1. The thoughts that he's already presented in chapter 1, the incarnation of Christ, both the deity and humanity of Christ, the way or the means of fellowship with God the Father through him and through him alone. That's in verses 1 to 4. And then in verses 5 to 10, those who truly are redeemed, those who have a genuine and sincere and truthful conversion, they will walk in the light as God is in the light. They will love light and hate darkness. They will seek to please God by being like God through Jesus Christ, his Son. If we truly do know God, we will follow him as we follow his Son. The Son of the Father reflects the virtues of the Father. The Son of the Father reflects the holiness of the Father. And if we belong to God the Father, we will behave, conduct our life, live according to the way his Son lived. Essentially, that's in verses 5 to 10. Walking with Christ, having fellowship with one another. Now, when we do so in this way, the guarantee, the assurance, the comfort we receive is in verse 7, 1-7. That is, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. When we are seeking to please the Lord by walking with the Lord and fellowshipping in the right manner, the blood of Jesus, his Son, continues, persists to cleanse us from all sin. He says it in like manner in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There also we find that when we are in confession mode, genuine, sincere confession of our sins, then God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the typical day-to-day perspective that we ought to have. That is, if we are in the Lord, we are constantly fellowshipping, constantly confessing, constantly conforming our life to his life, our life to the life of Christ. This is how it should be. Then, in chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle continues with this train of thought. He continues it and he rephrases it. He restates it in this way. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What he has just said in verses 5 to 10, he restates here in verse 1. And then he's going to explain in verse 2 the cause or the grounds, the basis on which we are forgiven or are able to be forgiven in verse 2. That is, the sacrifice of Christ, the propitiation of Christ, the death of Christ, his crucifixion, his death on our behalf. That is the reason why verse 1 is possible. That is the reason why chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, forgiveness and cleansing are possible. The death of Christ. His payment for sin on our behalf. Verse 1 starts with, my little children. My little children. In Greek, just as in English, there are different terms we use for those who are not adults. Different terms. In Greek, this term is a term of endearment, my little children. The apostle is not condescending. The apostle is not talking down to the people. He's, in fact, expressing endearment or affection, concern for the people because he, to them, is like a father to little children. That's the way in which he's writing it. And this is the way it is used throughout this letter and when Jesus himself used the term. It first occurs in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. It's used only 8 times in the New Testament. Once here in John 13 and the rest in 1 John. We see the context and we understand that this is a term of concern, a term of endearment, a term of affection for those who are being discipled by one who is more aged or knowledgeable, more mature in the faith. John 13:33, this is Jesus to his disciples. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He calls them little children. Why? Because he is about to be gone and removed from their sight for a short time, and they are going to be distraught. They are going to be upset. They're going to be confused and depressed while he's gone. That's why he calls them little children. Just as little children are distraught whenever their parents are gone, especially when they are very small children, clinging to either mother or father. They don't like to see mother or father disappear for the whole day long or whatever it may be. So in the same way, Jesus refers to his own disciples as little children. These disciples, notice, we're not talking about the age of the disciples. We're talking about how much they have progressed in the faith. We're not talking about whether the disciples were 80 years old or 50 years old or 10 years old or 5 years old. The age, the literal age, is not the factor here. The spiritual relationship and the spiritual age between the teacher and the pupil, that is what the issue is with the term, my little children. Our passage, 1 John 2:1, contains it. It reappears in 1 John 2:12. 1 John 2:12. And we'll notice in 2:12 to 14, the same is meant. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Before addressing these three groups of fathers, young men, and children, he calls them all little children. He calls all of them little children because in respect to the Apostle John, and even in respect to Jesus himself, and even in respect to their full maturity, which will happen when Jesus returns and they are made perfect, in reference to all three, they are still considered little children. All disciples of Christ are called little children, the same little children as verse 1 and in John 13, 33. That's the way we all are considered before the eyes of the Lord and before those who are more mature in the faith. And then in verses 13 to 14, he says, fathers, young men, and children. The word children is another term for children, also used of disciples, not exclusively or solely for little children in age. So, those who are older in the faith, he addresses as fathers. Those who are in their youth and the prime of life, where strength resides within us, he calls young men. And then those who are new to the faith, he calls children in verse 13. This is the way the spiritual application of these terms, this is the way the terms are used. Let's review quickly also the rest of 1 John. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He's not addressing, when he says little children, only those who are very, very young in the faith, nor is he addressing those who are just 4 years old or 5 years old or 3 years old or 10 years old. He's not addressing age in that sense. He's addressing all believers as little children. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This is our same word, little children. One word in Greek rendered as two words in English, little children. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Is he speaking to the three-year-olds and the five-year-olds in this case? No. He's not addressing them in terms of literal age in years, but he's talking to all believers. How do we know? Because he says in verses 16 and 17, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Those examples of laying down our lives and providing material goods for those in need, they have to do with those who are in the faith. All disciples are taught to do so, not those who are 5 years old, exclusive to them, but all of us. We continue into chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who are these little children? The little children of verse 1 who are called beloved do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They practice discernment. That is, all believers. As well, look at verse 6. We are from God. 1 John 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He's not addressing little children in this passage as 5-year-olds or 10-year-olds. That is, you ought to listen to us. We are from God. No, he's talking about the disciples, all believers, disciples, the saved, the elect. They are addressed as little children. And when we have the word, we should be teaching the word to others, and they should be listening to us because we have the word of God, from God. And finally, 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Does that mean that the whole letter was meant only for 5-year-olds to read and know? No. He's talking about all believers, the whole church. He is not referring to them in reference to their actual age, but as believers in Christ who are endeared, who are beloved, who are needing to grow in the faith. So then, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. This is the one time he says my little children. He's now about to say something that is of intense concern for him. Because he loves the people so much, he calls them by this and says, my little children. Presumably, his own disciples in the various churches that have already been built up in the faith, he is reminding them of what they must know. Reminding them why? Because remember, all of the Bible, and especially notable or noticeable are the epistles. They are written because of some problem, some occasion of heresy and sin and evil. Something has happened, and therefore the occasion arises for the apostles to write about, so that the church is not disturbed, the church does not misunderstand, the church understands what the truth is and can proceed in the right way. Remember, we said that Gnosticism, Doceticism, under the label of certain men, certain heretics in ancient times, that these were the doctrines being spread in the first century and second and third centuries, in the time of the apostles, and a couple of centuries after their time. Which doctrines reappear as poisonous weeds constantly reappear over the ages and even in our own time. So whatever they fought, we must fight. Whatever they experienced, we also experience. He reminds us why he's writing. I am writing these things to you that. Remember, whenever the apostle introduces something as to why he's writing, he'll introduce it with this statement. Chapter 1, verse 4, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He's writing to the forgiven. 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. He's writing, in other words, in verse 13, to the saved, the forgiven, the redeemed. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Chapter 2, verse 21. 2:21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. These are his reasons. And we notice that every time it is absolutely clear that he is writing to the church. He's writing to the disciples, to the children of God. He is not writing generally. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to the church. This will have more import in verse 2, 1 John 2:2, the propitiation for our sins and for the whole world. What does he mean? He means the church, the whole church in the whole world. Jesus is our propitiation. But also, back to chapter 2, verse 1, in this case, specifically, chapter 2, verse 1, he says that he's writing that to you that you may not sin. That you may not sin. Because if we are the children of God, if we are in the church of God, if we do belong to him by redemption, then we are not to be characterized by sin. It should not be evident. He's writing that you may not sin. People say. They say that the New Testament is the testament of grace. And God has much grace and much leeway, much flexibility in reference to the Christian life. We cannot and ought not to be absolute. We cannot and ought not to be dogmatic. We cannot say this is a sin or that's a sin. We cannot say that. If we say that, we're being legalistic. We're being stern. We're being harsh. We're being unloving, ungracious. But actually, the apostle's saying here and throughout his letter, his whole reason for writing is to avoid sin. He says so right there, that you may not sin. Sin is not to be coddled. Sin is not to be watered and nurtured. We're not supposed to pour fertilizer on sin so that it grows. We're supposed to do the opposite. We are supposed to uproot it. We're supposed to deprive it of water. We are supposed to get rid of it completely from our life. He's writing that you may not sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 to 10. 1 John 3:3-10. Here, in a more elaborate fashion, he explains. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, and for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The hope of the return of Christ and the hope of our own transformation out of mortality into immortality, because we see him just as he is. That is our hope. When we have this hope correctly and properly fixed on Christ, what do? We purify ourselves just as he is pure. What does that require? It requires not sinning, not indulging in sin, not making excuses for sin, not justifying our sin, saying, well, that's just who I am. That's how I was raised. That was my upbringing. Well, that's the way my dad was. Well, that's the way my mom was. That's the way my environment was. That's what they taught me in school. That's just my personality. I was born that way. This is what people say. But we are not to be that way. We're supposed to purify ourselves just as he is pure. No excuses for sin. No coddling, no pampering of sin. Why? Because, he says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. If we practice sin, we indulge it. We don't seek to overcome. We don't repent. We don't confess. We don't turn away. We practice sin. When we practice sin, we're practicing lawlessness. Yet the lawless say, no, we're not lawless. We believe in law, but they are lawless. If they sin, if they practice sin, then they are lawless. They are antinomian. They are libertines. They are libertarians who love their sin. They are against the law of God, which teaches against their sin and teaches them to overcome. And then he gives us a concise definition of sin. A simple little word, sin. How can we define it? He says, sin is lawlessness. That's the simple definition. Everyone can understand what that means. There are rules of God. If we break the rules of God, we sin. We are lawless. We are unruly. If we're going to use a small word in English, to be lawless is to be unruly. If we are ruled by the rules of God, then we're not practicing sin, but righteousness. Further, verse 5, and you know. Notice this word know, because he's going to come back to it in verse 6. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Why did Jesus come into the world? To take away sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He came for the very purpose of taking away, of removing, of obliterating our sins. He came for that purpose. So why would anyone think that if we believe in Jesus, then we can continue with our sins? And then verse 5, and in him there is no sin. No sin in Christ. Christ did not break the Sabbath commandment, contrary to many false teachers. He did not break the Sabbath commandment, nor did he break any of the other commandments of God. He broke no commandments. There is no sin in Christ. He was tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. 1 Peter 2:22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. No sin, no deceit in his mouth. Hebrews 7:26-28. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Which one of you convicts me of sin? John 8:46. No one. No one was able to convict him of sin. There's no sin in Christ. Everything he said, everything he did was without sin. Even the Sabbath commandment. He did not break the Sabbath. He did not reinterpret the Sabbath. He correctly interpreted the Sabbath commandment. Further, verse 6 says, 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who abides in him sins. That is an echo of John 15, to abide in him. He says this, John 15:1-8. When we abide in him, we do not sin. Abiding in him does not equate with sin. Verse 1, I am the true vine. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Abiding in him is not to be associated with sin. But what if we do sin? 1 John 3:6 says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Why would he say, no one who sins has seen him or knows him? Because the heretics were claiming to see visions of God and the gods, visions of Christ. They were claiming to see visions and revelations. They were claiming to know God and that God's favor was upon them because God permitted himself, or the gods permitted themselves, to see, to have the worshipers see them in visions and trances. But he says, if you are sinning, you've never seen him. You're lying. No one who sins has seen him. It's not true. They also claim to be knowers of God. Remember the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word knowledge. Knowledge. They claimed to know God. They had the secret knowledge. They had the elitist, esoteric knowledge of God. You must consult them, not the Word of God, in order to know God. They have a special, unique relationship with God. They know God, they say. So you must go to them, otherwise you can't know God. You have to go to them as persons, not to the Word of God as a teacher, but go to them as persons who receive this special knowledge, knowledge that contradicts the Word of God. That's what they have. But John says, no one who sins knows him. They don't have that knowledge. It's coming from Satan. It's coming from the flesh. It's not coming from God himself. Verse 7, 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Deception is his concern. 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Deception is real. Deception is common. There are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. So don't let anyone deceive us. In what respect? In respect to sin and righteousness. Verse 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. We have here three uses of the word righteous. Practicing righteousness, that is, practicing the law of God, practicing the word of God. Whatever the Bible says is righteous. Therefore, if we practice it against sin, the opposite of righteousness is wickedness or sin. If we're doing righteousness, practicing righteousness, it's our day-to-day concern. Day-to-day we seek to overcome sin. That would mean we are practicing righteousness according to the righteous and holy Word of God. That kind of person, the pure, 100% unadulterated righteousness of the Bible, when we practice that, then we have displayed, we have knowledge of who is righteous. But we must ask, how did he become righteous? How can we know the difference between the righteous and the wicked? How can we know the difference? Here is the difference, right here. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. But then how does that one become righteous? Because of verse 7. Just as he is righteous. As it says in 1 John 2:1, our advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ and his righteousness is a pure righteousness. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness. It is accredited righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is innate to himself. It is his own 100% purity, his 100% sinlessness, both actively and passively. He did not sin. No deceit, no sin, no violence, no wrongdoing, no evil, no evil thoughts, no evil words, no evil deeds. That's the way Jesus Christ is righteous. So if he is righteous that way, then anyone who puts faith in him will be reckoned righteous, will be credited righteous, will have the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account, so that God sees us as righteous in Christ. Not righteous independent of Christ, but righteous because we have true faith in his perfect righteousness. In one verse, this is what distinction he's making here. We are declared righteous because Jesus is righteous and we believe in him. He's not saying we are 100% righteous the moment we believe in Jesus. He could not be saying that, because he's been saying all along and will continue to say that we have to purify ourselves. We have to get rid of sin in our life. And we cannot say at any moment in our life, Christian life, we have no sin. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course we all have sin. But we're not basking in the sin. We are not reveling in the sin. We're not indulging in the sin. We're seeking to overcome. Yet, the Bible condescends to us to call us righteous. It elevates us to have the righteousness of Christ. Further, 1 John 3:8. 3:8 to 10. Now he introduces the devil. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoever practices sin, he may claim to be a Christian, he may say, I'm a disciple of Christ, I'm a believer, I belong to the Lord, the Lord is my shepherd, Jesus is my Savior, I believe in him. They may say all of that, but if they're practicing sin, they actually belong to the devil and not to God. To the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The devil sinned from the beginning, and then he incited Adam and Eve to sin, and they sinned from the beginning too. First the devil, and then Adam and Eve. We all are entrapped and enslaved, ensnared by the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning, and we belong to the devil or we belong to God. There's no other way to look at it. You are of your father, the devil. John 8:44. We were controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:1-3. We were blinded by the God of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Likewise here, John is saying, if we practice sin, we actually belong to Satan. There is no other way to interpret his words. We'll return to it in verse 10. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Why did he appear? He told us in verse 5. He appeared in order to take away sins. Now again in verse 8. He appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ is not only victorious over our sins, but he's also victorious over the works of the devil. He's also victorious over the things or the deeds of the devil. He destroys and conquers. In whom? In us. And ultimately, he will throw the devil and his angels into the lake of fire, along with all those who follow the devil, into the lake of fire and brimstone. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. many people will claim to be born again. I'm born again. I'm born from above. God, I have a new heart. I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation in Christ. Many will say that they are born again. But if we are born again, he says, we do not practice sin. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. What's this mean? The seed of the Word of God that has been implanted within us remains in us, and that seed does not produce tares, weeds, poisonous weeds. It does not produce any of those. Not at all. The seed of the Word of God implanted by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1:22-25. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. It is the living and abiding Word of God that was implanted within us and that produces fruit within us. The fruit that is living and abiding. If his word is truly in us, what does it produce? Does it produce weeds? No. It produces wheat. It produces fruit. It produces good fruit. Not sin. If we're born of God, sin and God have nothing to do with each other. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children, 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He boils it down to two evidences, two ways, two proofs, whether we can know if one is a child of God or a child of Satan. What are those two ways? Whether we practice righteousness and whether we love our brother. If we do not practice righteousness, we are not of God. If we do not love our brother, we are not of God. We are of the devil. As he says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one of Satan, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain unlovingly murdered Abel. And the same with us. That's how we can know if we belong to God or if we belong to the devil. And finally, verse 10, 1 John 3:10 says, obvious. Sometimes the Bible will say manifest, evident, or obvious. When these words are used, the Bible is trying to tell us, Scripture is trying to tell us, you think it's unclear. You think it's ambiguous. You think it's inconspicuous. You think it's cloudy and muddy. It's hard to figure out who is a true believer and who is not a true believer. Who does know the Lord and who does not know the Lord? Who is redeemed and who is not redeemed? We like to, in order to justify our relations, our friendships, our relatives, our co-workers, when we try to justify people, we say, no, well, it's not clear. I'm not so sure. But the Bible tells us it is clear. It says obvious in verse 10. It is obvious. And the obvious way to test them is righteousness and love. Do they properly, biblically love their brother? And do they properly, biblically practice righteousness? If that's the case, then we know they belong to God. If it's not the case, they belong to Satan. So he says, back to our verse, verse 1 of chapter 2, that you may not sin. He doesn't want us to sin. God does not want us to sin. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us does not want unholiness in us. No sin. That should be clear to everyone. The Bible teaches us to walk away from sin. If anyone says they don't believe that, they don't understand that, or they give lip service to it and live a life contradictory, you know who they truly are. It's obvious. But the apostle understands the reality. The apostle understands that we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The apostle knows because he says in 1 John 2:1, "And if anyone sins," and if anyone sins, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." What are we to do when we do actually sin? When believers, when the redeemed, when the elect do actually sin, what are we to do? What did King David do in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12? He repented. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet and he repented. What did Peter do when Peter denied Christ three times and Christ looked at him and reminded him of the prophecy of Christ that Simon Peter would deny him three times? He wept bitterly in repentance. Simon Peter wept bitterly in repentance. And that should be the case with us. And if anyone sins, what should we do? It says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1, 6, and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." What should we then do? Walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Specifically, what does that entail? Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We must confess our sins to be cleansed and forgiven. Confess our sins. Confession implies forsaken or forsaking. Proverbs 28:13. "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." It must be that we confess and forsake. Confession without forsaking is an empty confession. Confession without turning away is empty. Confession, properly, sincerely made, assumes that there is going to be a forsaking of what we are confessing to be sin. Was this not the case with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, he confessed and forsook. As it says in Luke 19:8-10. Luke 19:8. "And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus understood that in his conversion, he had to rectify, he had to resolve, he had to repent of whatever he had done in the past in order to be pleasing to the Lord. The Apostle Paul preached it in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So this is what we ought to do if anyone sins. But the basis on which forgiveness is offered, the grounds on which forgiveness is proffered, is right here. It's in the last half of verse 1 and into verse 2. 1 John 2, 1, it says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ is called here an advocate. Elsewhere, this term is rendered helper in the New American Standard Bible, and it is the word for the Holy Spirit in the book of John. In the book of John, John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:7, the Holy Spirit is called a paraclete or parakletos. There he is called the helper, or better rendered, the comforter. And even here, Jesus Christ is our advocate, not necessarily or stressing advocacy in terms of him being our lawyer or our attorney, though that is true. But how is he going to advocate on our behalf to the Father? He's going to do it legally, for sure, but the practical implication of that for us is what? Comfort. Peace, assurance that we are forgiven. If anyone sins, he will litigate to the Father on our behalf, but he'll also grant us the assurance or the comfort of forgiveness of sins because he died and rose again on our behalf as our advocate or comforter and as our righteous one. Remember, we read earlier from Isaiah 24:16, the righteous one. Glory to the righteous one. Who is this righteous one? Christ himself. He is the righteous God and Savior, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 45:21-23. He is called the righteous branch of David, Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15. He is the righteous one. He is the advocate. He is our comforter. He is the one, because he died and rose again on our behalf, his blood cleanses us from all sin. We are forgiven, not because merely and exclusively because we confess, though that is a factor. We are forgiven because Christ has died for our sins. He advocates on our behalf. He pleads with the Father. He intercedes with the Father on our behalf so that we are cleansed. We are forgiven. We have his righteousness applied to our sin to be forgiven of sin. That's who Christ is for us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.